If you would take your Bibles and turn to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, 'Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens.'" Go to chapter 10, verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as has been said. So they took the oath. This is the word of God. Amen. As we journey along through our continued study on Ezra and Nehemiah, we're at Ezra 9 and 10. We're gonna finish out Ezra this morning. But I am not an art connoisseur by any means. So I don't remember when the first time was that I encountered a mosaic, but mosaics fascinate me. We know what mosaics are? So this picture of this dog, somebody's family dog, not mine, but this picture of the dog, then and I'm sorry for the blurry pictures, it's just the nature of technology, right? But it's made up of all of these other little images of the dog. Right? Maybe it was some trip that they went out into the woods or to a lake and they took pictures. It's got pictures of the master, you know, whoever that was. And there's pictures of when the dog was a puppy. And it makes up this larger image of the dog that somebody probably has on their wall or in a photo frame or something somewhere. Well, Scripture is much like this mosaic. We come to Scripture, and the large picture is this image of God. The image of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, this triune God. But within it, we find all of these other pictures. And some might try to argue that the grand reveal, the large picture of God, is really his chesed, right? His loving kindness. That's one of the images, though. It's one of the images that brings about who God is. And one of the other images that I want to highlight, you can decide where it would be in the picture. One of the other images I want to highlight this morning is what brings about our proposition, and that is that God's word is intended to reveal his kindness. God's word is intended to reveal his kindness. We could talk often about how the word of God reveals his holiness and how it reveals his love and how it reveals his mercy and his grace. But this morning, I want to remind us that God's word is intended to also reveal his kindness. So let me do a quick recap. If you weren't here last week or you fell asleep during the sermon last week or you didn't pay attention to the sermon last week, Bill was here. Bill did a great job speaking. He carried us through Ezra 7 and 8. And he highlighted three principles, and then I'm going to add a fourth to it this morning. But he started out, he said, God's sovereignty paves the way for continued kingdom work. God's sovereignty paves the way. God uses, and as he was highlighting last week, God uses non-believers to help accomplish his purposes. What's really crazy about this thing is we may not like that. Really, we may not like that idea that God uses non-believers to accomplish his purposes. But guess what? It's not our kingdom, it's his kingdom. And so he gets to choose how he is going to advance the kingdom. Secondly, Bill highlighted that God's vision needs to be our motivation. We have a lot of things in life that seem to try to motivate us, right? Sometimes it's weight, sometimes it's health. There's many other things that motivate us. Maybe we're wanting to purchase something, but in our life, God's vision for us and for our lives and for the church and for the life of the church need to be what motivate us. Our motivations can't be our feelings of comfort or our feelings of contentment. It needs to be God's vision. And in much the same way as God's sovereignty, sometimes we don't like God's vision. Sometimes we don't like the idea that God actually wants to save some people, bring into his kingdom people that maybe in the world we're enemies with. I want to just remind us of two things for really quick when it comes to that. When we come into conflict with God's vision, we're kind of like, yeah, God, I don't think that I like that. Number one, let's remember where we came from. Because at the point in time that we weren't following Christ, and maybe even today yet, there are people also looking at us going, I don't like the idea that God's saving you. I mean, really, we need to be reminded of where we were at some point in time in our life. And we were in that same position. Secondly, much as God's sovereignty, it's not about our wishes and desires, it's about his vision and his kingdom. One critique of the contemporary church very well could be its potential overemphasis on the fatherly relationship with God. I've heard that critique made. All we talk about is the love of God, and we don't talk about the holiness, we don't talk about the judgment, we talk about the love of God. I think it's a fair critique. I think we can swing the pendulum one way or another. And in this, and when we start thinking of God's sovereignty and God's vision, one of the things that we need to remember is we not only have this fatherly relationship with God, but we are equally slaves of God. We forget that perspective. We like the fatherly perspective. We like the idea of climbing up into the Father's lap and being able to have conversation. But we neglect that Paul reminds us that we are slaves to God. Slaves don't have the choice. So when we come to Jesus Christ, we said, hey, I'm giving up my right and I'm setting into your vision and your kingdom. Third, Bill mentioned to us that God's people many times need retooling. This morning we're going to look a little bit further at that retooling and the effects of that. He spoke last week from chapter 8 about the fasting and the prayer and how they paused. And how much we don't like to pause. How much we don't like to wait on God. And yet, these are disciplines that we're called to. And if we take a look back at chapter 7, we find out that Ezra has come to help them to retool. And in particular, in verse 10 of chapter 7, it says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." That was the vision that he had for coming back into Jerusalem. And the reality is that when we set our hearts towards something, we are more likely to do it, right? When we're like, I have somehow found a passion about this, we're more willing to step into that. And Ezra had set it in his heart to study, to do, to teach the law, the statutes, and the rules of God to Israel. And so this morning, I want to share with us a fourth principle. And that is that God's word must become authoritative. God's word must become authoritative. How do we know God's sovereignty? How do we know God's vision? How do we know what God's intended retooling is without spending time in his word? Generally, we don't. We can assume some things, we can feel right about some things, but unless we intake the word of God, we don't really know what those things are. And it's got to become authoritative. Now, I think it would be safe to say here we could also make it authoritarian. But it needs to become authoritative. It needs to be something more than just us sitting and reading. It needs to be something that begins to drive our life in everything that we do. Ezra, in our passage this morning, has been on location for about 4.5 months. He's been in Jerusalem, seeing what's going on. And they've been reading, he at least has been reading and studying the law. He's been getting a sense as a priest what should be taking place. And during that time, this particular issue surfaces. The issue of intermarriage. It's more than likely that those that were intermarrying are those who had first returned about 70 years, well, actually the offspring of those who had returned about 60 years prior. If you remember, Bill talked about that. We're somewhere between 50 and 60 years since Zerubbabel came back with this large group of people. And as that original generation is dying off, or perhaps even already dead, the new generation, the first generation of Israelites in Jerusalem once again, are beginning to ponder, how do we keep Israel moving forward? And so they're looking for wives. They're looking for this connection. And now we got to back up to Exodus and Deuteronomy, because why is this such a big deal? And it's such a big deal because the law, the very thing that Ezra is studying and poring over in Exodus and Deuteronomy, we find God instructs the nation of Israel not to marry into the other tribes. Now, let's be clear about this for a second. The issue of intermarriage was not a cultural issue. It wasn't a racial issue. It wasn't a social issue. It was a spiritual issue. I've heard Christians today bring this very passage up from the Old Testament. I remember when I was in like middle school, I had a friend who was in high school. She was older than me. And I had gone to Puerto Rico on a trip, missions trip. And I was coming back talking about one of the gals that was in Puerto Rico. And she goes, "You know that that's not something you can pursue." I was like, "Oh, really?" She goes, "Yes, because we're not to intermarry." I was like, wow, profound. Obviously, as I've grown up and knew scripture a little bit more, I came to realize that it was not about race or ethnicity. It's not about culture. It's about a spiritual issue. And God even tells them in Exodus and Deuteronomy that they are not to marry because those that they marry will lead them astray by serving and worshiping other gods and other idols. Paul picks this whole thing up in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians when he says, "Do not be unequally yoked." Now, that passage there is not exclusive to marriage, but it is inclusive of marriage. To not be unequally yoked. And this becomes a big deal because in the ancient world, the reality of a parent raising a child differently than how they had been raised was extremely rare. So if I marry into, or if I bring into my spiritual journey somebody outside of my spiritual journey, and then I have offspring, it is more likely that they are going to be influenced by the other, or blended at least, in the process. This is why exogamy, or marrying outside of one's culture, was forbidden among the Jewish people. Because the Canaanites and the Ammonites and the Moabites and all of the Ites were worshiping foreign gods and they were worshiping idols. They were even killing some of their offspring to appease those gods and idols. And God says, you can't have that. We can't have this interweaving together of these spiritual journeys. Because what it meant in essence is that your spouse, whoever that would be, would draw your children, by the way, that's called discipleship, right? Would draw your children away from Yahweh. To marry outside of one's religion was a near guarantee to violate one's faith practices and belief systems. And what we find in Ezra, as they've returned from Babylonia and they're reestablishing practices here in Jerusalem, what we find is unfortunately that the priests and the leaders seem to be leading the charge of intermarrying. This wasn't just a people issue. This was a leadership issue at that time. Now, if we trace that back again to when they first came back, it seems like they had the opportunity to start with a clean slate. Remember when they came back and they built the altar? They built the altar up, and then what did they do?
Cried out,
and they started celebrating some of the feasts. And then the foundation of the temple was laid, and what did they do? Oh, they caused a ruckus, right? Remember that? People are hearing it from miles away because something's happening. And it says that they began, after the temple's finished, then they began to celebrate Passover. Things could have been different. Yet they seem to fail to follow through God's word. Hence Ezra's arrival. It had been placed in the heart of Ezra that the people of God should know the word of God. And it was within his heart that Israel would once again live the scriptures that God had given to them. Question for us to ponder. We're not going to pause here very long, but is it possible that many of us choose not to read scripture so that we can avoid what God instructs? Is it possible that we find our lives so busy and we're like, yeah, I just haven't picked up the word of God lately, and it has nothing to do with the busyness but the issue of avoidance? Or maybe it's avoiding scripture that we can walk in ignorance of our own wrongdoing. Well, see, if I don't read the Bible, then I don't really know what's wrong. Why is it? It's a question to ponder a little bit. Why is it that I don't pick up scripture? Why is it that I don't listen to scripture? What's interesting in this particular scenario with Ezra and the leadership coming to him and explaining this problem is Ezra has been studying, he's been teaching, he's been preaching. He's in my position, if you would, right? And in 2024, he's standing up here sharing the word of God. And yet it's not Ezra, it's not the pastor, it's not the priest, it's not the teacher who notes the sin of the people. It's the people who note the sin of the people. See, usually it's me, right? Usually it's me standing here and going, hey, we're doing this wrong. Or when we look at scripture, how's our life aligning to it? But it wasn't Ezra. It was the people who came to Ezra and said, we've got a problem here. Let's look at the results of God's word becoming authoritative. What happens when God's word actually becomes authoritative in our life? First of all, our hearts will become broken. When we're allowing the word of God to saturate us, our hearts will become broken over sin. Look with me in your Bibles really quick. We're going to hit a few spots. In chapter 9, verse 3, Ezra says, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, and I pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Do you notice Ezra's response? He wasn't like, oh, that's a bummer. I guess we probably should do something about that. No, what does he do? He hears what's taking place and he is broken. I mean, if I came in with half of my hair ripped out, you better be asking questions, right? He's sitting there ripping his garments. He's tearing out his hair. We go on to verse 5. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and cloak torn. And I went from sitting to doing what? I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to God. He changes positions. And he's still just as broken in the process. Then we jump to chapter 10, verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of the Lord. This was a repetitive action that's happening. He hears about the sin. Now here's the catch. I'll be honest, in my younger ministry days, I was left scratching my head because I would listen to people confess the sins of the masses and I would be like, hopefully you're not guilty of that. Ezra's not even guilty of this. Are we catching that? It's not like Ezra went out and married somebody else. Ezra's response is over the sin of the people. And so while he's praying and making confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, then there comes an assembly gathered to him out of Israel, for the people themselves are also doing what? Weeping. Verse 6, then Ezra withdrew from the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water. Complete fast, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. So we see that at least for 24 hours, Ezra is just broken over the sin of the people. If you were to look at Psalm 51, you would see David in his brokenness over his own sin. His calling out, his crying out to God as and weeping and fasting while his child from Bathsheba is ill and likely dying, and as we know the story, does die. See, when we make the word of God authoritative in our life, God's kindness will reveal the areas where we fall short to surrender ourselves to him. Rather than becoming calloused, we become broken over our wrong. Brokenness alone, however, is not sufficient. There needs to be more. Emotional expression over the wrongdoing is not enough in and of itself, but that brokenness leads to a responsiveness of the revealed sin, which is ultimately repentance, a responsiveness. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Now, as you're turning there, let me just give a little background again, right? Romans chapter 1, if you recall reading that, he starts talking about how God has revealed himself in all of creation and revealed his power and his nature and all this kind of stuff, but people have rejected it. And so as we come to chapter 2, verse 1, he's still talking about people, right? He goes on, chapter 2 of Romans, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse. He's just telling people in general, you have no excuse. There's no excuse. God's revealed himself. You have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Isn't that funny? By the way, that's the height of legalism usually, right? We are quick to judge people of the same things that we are guilty of, oftentimes. And the reason I say that is because if we're not guilty of them, we're slower to judge them. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them to yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So what is God's kindness all about? Repentance. How funny it is that whether we use that word or not, we're kind of like all about God's kindness. We want God's kindness. But do we want what that's supposed to lead us to, which is repentance? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. It's the kindness of the Lord that leads us into repentance. In Hebrew, repentance has this incredible word picture with it. And I want us to get this down because we often think of repentance as part one that we'll look at in just a second. But repentance in Hebrew has this image of taking a house that I live in and burning it down. Taking the house that I live in and burning it down. So that I have to build anew and I can't build on what was there before. I want you to keep that in mind because when we start talking about responsiveness, one of the first things that we see from Ezra is confession. Confession, acknowledging the wrong done. In chapter 10, going back to Ezra, in chapter 10, verse 1, while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly came. Verse 2, and Shechaniah, the priest of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land." Just stop right there. That's confession. Confession has to start with actually acknowledging what I've done. We get in this habit. We're kind of generalists. God, please forgive me for my sins. I know that I've done wrong. But when we look at Scripture, what we find is that confession is very narrow, very specific. God, forgive me for this thing. And in this particular case, they call it out. Forgive us. We have married wrongly. We acknowledge it. We call it out. The first thing in repentance is to actually look at the house that we've been living in. I have to acknowledge it. I have to go, that's the house. And here's the thing. I think most of us, if we actually looked at the house that we've been living in, we'd be sitting there going, who would live in that house? Like if it were a physical building, we'd be like, really? That's what I live in? Ezra's praying over this situation and this great assembly of men and women and children show up and they begin to confess. It's interesting because we often talk about confession as individuals, which is very appropriate. James reminds us, if you want healing, do what? Confess your sins to one another. There's this individual element, but what we often lack is the corporate element of confessing our sins. And this is what the people are doing in verse 2. The men, women, and children gather together and express what they've done wrong. Personally, I think it's pretty amazing because it's the men, women, and children. Keep this picture in mind. It is most likely that the men are the ones that married the foreign women and they've drugged them along in this process or they've come freely. But it's not just the men showing up. I mean, we understand it was, you know, a patriarchal society and the men, you know, all that kind of stuff. And so it would have been the men's responsibility to show up, but it wasn't just the men. It was the men, the women, and children that come together to make confession. It begins in chapter 9, verse 1, as that sin is revealed. And then it goes on into, you know, verse 6, when Ezra begins to pray to God through this process of confession. And then we see it in 10, 2. I intentionally didn't finish 10, 2, though. Let's go back to it. And they addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but Even now, there is hope. See, the kindness of God is that in confession there is hope. The kindness of God is that he reveals sin to us because there is hope. There's hope of freedom. There's hope of purity. There's hope of chains being broken. There's hope of lives being raised back up. There is hope. And that's the hope that we cling to. The hope is unfinished. The title of the series, right? The hope is unfinished because we're still broken, sinful people. We have a righteous God who clothes us with righteousness so that when we die, we can see God. But we're still involved in sin, and yet the kindness of God is that in the midst of our sin, he gives us hope in Jesus Christ. This is the reason for confession. Ezra, even in his prayer, if you look back at it in chapter 9, he alludes to it also. Chapter 9, verse 8, but now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God. For a moment, favor has been shown that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. Look at verse 10, chapter 9, verse 10. And now, oh, our God, what shall we say after this? What can we say? What can we say? There's nothing more we should have been, but there is hope. Sometimes we get caught, though, and we confess, 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 and we find ourselves back at the very same spot, right? But I confessed my sin. But we find ourselves back at the same spot. That's because we confess and nothing comes out of it. Just saying sorry isn't the end of the process of repentance. We need commitment. We need commitment to change. In chapter 10, we pick it up at verse 3. Here's Shechaniah continuing on. Therefore, let us make a covenant. Let us make a commitment. Let's come to an agreement with God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of the Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. So here they are. They're not just coming and going, man, we blew it. I guess we're just going to have to deal with it now. And, you know, no, they come back and they're like, we blew it. And we need to make a commitment to this change. And we look at this commitment, and I don't know about you, the very first time I read this commitment years and years and years ago, I was like, who is this God? Put away the women and the children? There's great debate among theologians whether that means like divorce them and cast them out, or some argue that it meant no longer be living with them intimately, but you know, since God hates divorce, continue to care for them. Here's the thing. It is really, 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 really easy to get caught up in these details and to be like, well, that we actually missed the larger picture. And the larger picture was they were making a commitment to God to change the way they were doing things. They looked at the house. And they're like, this house is not right. It's more like the Leaning Tower of Pisa or something like that, right? They're looking and it's wrong, and they're going, we've got to demolish it. We've got to take it down. We can't just take it down to the studs, though, because that's still keeping some of that structure. That's still keeping the old. They're like, we really need to do something about this at the time. And so what they do is they present this to Ezra. And then in Ezra chapter 10, verse 6, Ezra withdraws from the house of God and goes to the chamber where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And so Ezra listens to what they're willing to commit to, and then he goes back to talk with God about it. Here we are again, that waiting thing, that retooling. The people are like, okay, let's go. How many of us do that, right? We're excited. We're like, hey, God's going to forgive me. I've done this sin. Now we want to run headlong. We want to, like, let's just strike the match now and burn it down. And they're like, Ezra, what should we do here? You're our priest. You're our spiritual director of Israel at the moment. And there's a period of waiting. They have to wait on him. And the conversation that he has. That whole thing about putting away the women and the children can strike harsh chords. I'm not going to give an answer. I don't know what the answer was. But we look at that and we're like, even if it meant like don't deal with them anymore, at the very least, to, you know, ostracize them from the community. Part of the point here is they understood the seriousness of sin. We're like, oh man, that just seems harsh. What about Jesus? Remember what Jesus says? If your right eye causes you to sin, do what? Pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, do what? Now we step back and we're like, oh, see, Jesus wasn't serious. He wasn't literally talking about it. You're right. But he was taking sin seriously enough to say, you need to make drastic changes in your life when sin is apparent. And I want to say that in 2024, in the contemporary church, we look at that and we're like, it's a good thing Jesus wasn't serious. But then we kind of keep backing off from there and we're just like, okay, Jesus, I'm sorry I sinned. Well, the whole point was there's a seriousness to this. Now, let's just redo this whole picture. We start back here. Israel's the people of God. They fail to follow God. So they're taken into captivity, right? It's the whole Nebuchadnezzar thing, and then Persia takes over Babylonia, and they're in captivity for 70 years, and then Cyrus is kind of like, hey, you know, it kind of benefits me if you guys are worshiping your God, so why don't you go back, rebuild that temple, start worshiping God. They fail to continue to do that because some people were kind of like, ah, look at you guys, you shouldn't be doing that, you know, whatever. Finally, they finish the temple. And then Ezra comes along and we have this issue. Even in Ezra's prayer, they look back to the history of Israel and see all that's transpiring along the way. And what they say over and over and over is, our forefathers didn't take sin serious enough. And so they come to this place where they're like, we need to seriously consider our sin. I remember a pastor I sat under one time. This was when computers were already out, but, you know, not everybody had it, and we certainly didn't have it in our pockets, right? And I remember him distinctly. He was like, if I ever open up a site on my computer that is pornographic in nature, he goes, you'll know it. He goes, because you'll drive by my house, and I will have thrown the computer out of my second-story window. And I won't use a computer again. We're kind of like, oh, just put some filters on, or just do this, or just, no. See, we need to take serious committal approaches to sin. We need to move beyond just the confession stage and start going, God, this has me, and I have to change the way I'm doing things. Maybe some of us should destroy our smart devices and our computers to get freedom. Maybe some of us need to be changing the relationships that we hang out with to get freedom. Whatever it means, they were committed to taking action. And then what we find is not just a confession and a commitment, but this final idea of conversion. And they're kind of like, conversion? So they were already the people of God. They didn't need to become the people of God. See, this is part of our problem in our English understanding of things. Do we realize that our conversion never stops? We talk about conversion when we come to Jesus, but do we understand our conversion never stops? Because conversion is the process of change. We use a different word for it. Sanctification or transformation, right? But Scripture shows us, I have been saved, I was converted. I am being saved, I'm walking through conversion, and I will be saved. Conversion is going to be completed. Ready? Here's your big 50-cent theological piece for this morning. I have been saved, salvation. I am being saved, or justification, kind of ties into that. I am being saved, sanctification. Somebody yelled that out. I will be saved, glorification. Those are your 50-cent theological terms for this morning, okay? But we need to understand that we need to continue in ongoing conversion. If you like another word, try realignment. There's a realignment that is continuously happening. Chapter 10, verse 9. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin. Oh, let's go back to how serious their commitment was, verse 7. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem. And that if anyone did not come within 3 days. Governing board, I think we should do this for annual meeting. If we had the authority to do this for annual meeting, I think people would show up for it. Anyways, because look at it. And if anyone does not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Look, if you're going to make a commitment, keep the commitment. That's all I have to say about it. Then all the men of Judah. So keep this in mind. Ezra comes out of praying, out of fasting that night. They issue this decree. All the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled in Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of a little bit of snow that was falling Sunday morning. A little bit of sarcasm there, right? And yet, how many of us looked outside and were like, I think I'd rather stay home? Don't answer that question, because I don't want to know. They are trembling. They're showing their emotion, their anxiety because of this matter. I love that Ezra puts that in there, and because of the rain, heavy rain. Ezra, the priest, stood up and said to them, you've broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Make confession. Then all the assembly said, it is so. We must do as you've said. The people are many. It's time of heavy rain. We cannot stand here. So there's negotiation, but the negotiation isn't should we or shouldn't we do this. The negotiation is how do we do this appropriately, all right? Look, I don't want you to bring all of your computers to me to destroy them. Smash them in your garages and put them in your trash cans if you need to, all right? Men, take your smart devices and smash them. You don't need to bring them to me. We don't need to wait out in the heavy rain. We don't need to, right? Just deal with it. There are proper ways to do it, and they show the serious nature of their commitment. They are not just talk, they are action. They're like, yeah, we should separate from these women and children. Yeah, we should do that. They're like, no, not we should. We are going to. Sin is brought apparent. They confess to it, they acknowledge it, they look at the house that they've built. They're like, hey, we've got the gas cans. Let's start pouring gas on it. Let's get it all set to burn down. But man, I'll tell you what, it's really hard sometimes to strike that match and burn the house down. And guess what? Until we strike the match and burn the house down, it's all talk. That's all it is talk. We understand that conversion to Jesus Christ is not just confession, it is repentance. It means that I'm called to strike the match and watch my own house burn down. It's me looking at the way that I have lived life. And by the way, this is not just when I come to Christ. This is every time that the kindness of God shows up in my life, pointing out just a little bit of sin. We don't go, oh, that's no big deal. No, repentance and conversion and this whole process is gone. If God's kindness revealed that to me, why is it kindness? Because a lot of us feel like, well, there's shame and there's guilt. You ready? Here's why there's kindness. I already talked about it. Because in that, there's hope. And what God's trying to show us in that process is, if this sin is present, it means that it's keeping you from the freedom that you can have in the kingdom of God. And so he's like, why do you want to stay chained to that thing? So it's God's kindness that goes, there's a chain keeping you from experiencing the abundance of life. And so he's like, break the chain. Burn the house down. Enjoy the freedom that can be had in life with Christ. So this morning, what sin, be it individually or corporately, has God been revealing to me, to us? And then how will I respond to God's kindness of revealed sin? Look, I had thought about, we could go into a great prayer time of confession right now, couldn't we? We could. We have a Spanish church that needs to be in here at 2:30, so. Actually, I did. I gave it consideration, and I opted out of it, and here's why. Because it was in the midst of their routine that the people came to Ezra and said, we corporately have sinned. It wasn't because the pastor guilted them into it. It wasn't because the pastor gave this emotionally stirring message, right? Okay, maybe not. It wasn't because Ezra didn't go, guys, you're married to the wrong women. It was God in his kindness stirring in the hearts of the people going, we've been wrong in this. Not just I've been wrong in this. That's the wild thing here. It wasn't just one man that came up and said, I married a foreign woman. The people came up. And who were the leaders of it? The priests and the Levites and the officials are the ones that were spearheading the sin. But the people called it out. I invite us, if God is speaking to us as a community about something in the rock that needs to be confessed and repented of, we need to deal with it. The body needs to come to the leadership and say, this has been present in the body of the rock and we need to deal with it. But it's also true on our individual levels. When God shows us something, we go, am I going to deal with this or am I just going to be like, it's one of those little white lies. It's not a big sin. It's just a small one. I invite you, not because I think the rock is perfect. I love us. I love what God's doing here. But I don't think for a moment the rock is perfect and that we're fully sanctified and glorified and this is the only church and everybody should be coming here. I think everybody should be coming here for a lot of other reasons, but that. And I open the opportunity for you to come to the leadership of the church, to the elders, and say, we are seeing this over and over and over in the body of the rock. And then we need to take that seriously, and we need to start to go, maybe we do need to call for a time of repentance within the body. But it's not this morning. Because we need to wait on God. I could point things out, right? But then is it me or is it God? And I need to wait. And dare I say that if you come to the leadership, which I invite you to, I'm not standing here saying, oh, don't dare come. No. If God reveals something that we need to deal with, bring it. But do it in brokenness. There was brokenness on the heart of the people and the leadership over what had transpired. Come in brokenness, sharing how God might be trying to reveal his kindness to us so we can advance his kingdom ahead further. Father, often it is very difficult for us to accept your illumination of our wrong as kindness. It feels painful. Some of us might use the term shame. It hurts. We know the power of an examination light in a doctor's office or a dentist's office, and it's just blinding and it hurts. But God, would you remind us that it is your kindness doing that? It is your kindness revealing these things to us so that we might more fully, more completely, more wholly advance your kingdom for your glory. Father, help us to not shy away from your revelation and in our lives of your kindness, but help us to have the strength, the courage, the fortitude to take steps forward to truly repent. Father, make us more like Jesus as individuals and as a body. And it's in the name of Jesus we ask it. Amen.